the passage. We're on chapter 17. We're on 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is true. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou gavest me, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known me, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And then chapter 18 begins, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered his disciples. I trust that God would bless the reading of his word. Now, in the outline that I provided, I had suggested that has been previously suggested that a title for this prayer in John 17 is the Sanctuary Prayer of the Son. And that would immediately indicate to us that we are moving on in a very holy place here as we come to this passage and we consider this communication of the Son to the Father and this prayer that he made while on earth, and yet he is lifting up his eyes into heaven itself. So we're entering into the sanctuary. It has been noted or suggested that as you go through some of these later chapters in John's Gospel, John is taking us through different parts of the tabernacle. He begins his Gospel in chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. And when you get to John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus is entering Jerusalem for the last time. And he is speaking about his death, the death that he's about to die being lifted up. And he brings us there to the brazen altar, the place of sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus will go to Calvary to fulfill all of those Levitical offerings. You get to chapter 13 that we were thinking about this morning. We're at the laver, and there is that spiritual truth of cleansing as he washes the disciples' feet. As we go into chapters 14 and 15 and 16, we're moving into the holy place. In the holy place, you remember, there was the table of showbread, and there was the lampstand. And that would speak of provision and light for the pathway through this wilderness journey. And all of the ministry that the Lord gives in chapters 14 and 15 and 16, the truth of the Father's house and the truth of his coming again, and all the ministry connected with the coming of the Comforter, the Spirit of God, would be provision and would be light for this wilderness pathway while we're here in this world. And then we come to chapter 17, and we are now moving through the veil as it was, as it is, and we're moving into the Holy of Holies, and we have this sanctuary prayer of the Son to his Father. And I take it, I think I mentioned this morning, that the Lord Jesus would have left the upper room at the end of chapter 14. He's en route to the garden. We read in chapter 18, verse 1, that he crosses the brook to enter the garden. So somewhere on that route, he is making this prayer that we have read here in John 17. And of course, when he goes into the garden, he will utter another prayer that we have recorded in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So John alone records this prayer to his Father that we have read here in chapter 17, and John omits the prayer in the garden where the Lord Jesus is prostrate on the ground and he is in the extreme suffering that he has there in the garden. But we get that in the Synoptic Gospels, but we do not get this prayer in those other Gospels. And I take it that both of these prayers were spoken in a way that the disciples themselves heard these prayers, and they were privileged to hear these prayers of God's Son to his Father. But John is recording for us the prayer that particularly emphasizes the deity of our Lord Jesus. And so we have so many aspects of his glory, and we have thoughts of joy and thoughts of love as we move through this prayer here in John 17. So the prayer in Gethsemane is chronologically and contextually before the cross. He is before the cross. And the prayer is contextually with the cross before him, the prayer in the garden. This prayer here also chronologically before the cross. But I want to suggest to you that contextually, the Lord in his Spirit is beyond Calvary here in John 17. And he is already anticipating his going back to the Father and his glorification at the right hand of God. And I think it's important to note the movements of the Lord Jesus in Spirit as you progress through this prayer. So in verse 13, he says, "These things I speak in the world," physically. He's in the world. But he's anticipating his return. Verse 5, "Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, the glory I had with thee before the world was." Notice in verse 11, "Now I am no more in the world." So spiritually, he's already left this world. Verse 13, "Now I come," or "I am coming to thee." And by verse 24, he is in heaven. He is with the Father, and his desire is, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. So the Lord is really praying beyond the cross, and it's the glory of heaven, and it's the glory of his exaltation alongside the Father that is before him, as here in verse number 1, he lifts up his eyes into heaven, and as I've said by verse 24, he has reached heaven, and he's desiring that we will be with him, where he is to behold his glory. Now, there are a lot of recurring themes in this passage, which I have alluded to in the outline, and I'm not going to take the time to go over all of that, because that would just take up too much of the time. But the whole prayer, there is a theme of intercession, and I didn't actually specifically make that title or subtitle in the outline, but there is the theme of intercession. And our brother in prayer in opening mentioned it as the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. And so he is offering up this prayer on behalf of his own who are going to be left in this world. He says at the end of chapter 16, in the world you will have tribulation. He's told them they're left in the world. It's not going to be an easy place to live for the Lord in this world. You're going to have tribulation. But having said that, he immediately makes this prayer of intercession on behalf of those who are going through the tribulation of this world. Not the tribulation, but the tribulation that comes upon believers who are living for the Lord in this world. And so, we can be encouraged, dear saints of God, that there is a man in heaven today. He knows all the details of the difficulties of our life. He knows what it is to live in this world. He is the one who could tell them, I have overcome the world. But he knows the difficulties that it is to live in a wicked, a sinful, a hostile, and a hateful world. So there is this thought of intercession. And what you find in this passage is the Lord is moving out in scope as he continues as far as those that he is interceding for and those that he is praying for. So the three main divisions of the chapter, verses 1 to 5, his prayer is concerning himself. And you'll see that he addresses his Father in verse 1 and verse 5. And the main subject in verses 1 to 5 is the subject of his own glorification as the Son of the Father and his further glorification of the Father. Father, glorify thy Son in order that thy Son also may glorify thee. So we can write over verses 1 to 5 that lovely theme of glorification. And he's addressing the Father. Verses 6 to 19, his prayer now is primarily related to the disciples who are before him. And we find in that section that he addresses the Father as Holy Father. Verse 11. And the main subjects in this section, you can write over it two words, preservation and sanctification. And so these are themes that we'll pick up on as we continue. These disciples that are in this world that's going to hate them, and a world where they're going to experience evil. And so they need to be preserved, and they need to be sanctified. And so they're to be set apart to the Holy Father in all of his essential holiness, the one who is inhabiting his holy sanctuary in heaven. And it is the measure in which we are in touch with the Holy Father that we will be preserved and that we will be sanctified in a sinful, hateful world. And then in verses 20 to 26, the scope of the prayer expands to include the whole church, throughout the whole church age. And you'll find now that he's addressing the Father as the righteous Father in verse 25. And the main subject here now, we can say the words unification, and again we come back to glorification with Christ. And the righteous Father is the one who will vindicate his Son. The righteous Father will grant every desire that the Son has. And the righteous Father will vindicate the believers that comprise the church. And every prayer of the Lord Jesus is going to be answered. And we are going to be with him. We're going to be beholding his glory and we're going to be enjoying the love that he has for us. So these are the three main sections. The Father will glorify the Son and be glorified by his Son in heaven, verses 1 to 5. The Holy Father will keep, preserve, and sanctify the saints while they are in a wicked, hateful world, 6 to 19. And the righteous Father will vindicate and glorify his Son along with the church in a coming day, and that's verses 20 to 26. So we won't spend time going over all the other themes, we'll just come to them as we continue. And so what I think I'll do is I'll just make a few brief comments about verses 1 to 5, and then we'll open up the reading, and maybe make a few more specific comments when we come to further sections. But what I wanted to say about verses 1 to 5 is that as the Lord Jesus is speaking in these verses, you'll find in verses 1 to 3 that he speaks in a completely different way to verses 4 to 5. And so in verses 1 to 3, the Lord is speaking and approaching the Father in a somewhat impersonal way. It's a very dignified way, but he's speaking in the third person. He's not using the personal pronoun I. He's saying, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given them. He speaks about himself as Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So, as the Lord speaks in that impersonal way, I think that he desires the Father to be paramount in importance rather than himself, and to emphasize what he is doing for the Father to whom he speaks. So we could say that in verses 1 to 3 he is speaking as the subject Son of the Father. And it is with an intimacy that he's speaking, an intimacy of communion with the Father. He's lifting up his eyes into heaven, and the glory that he speaks about in verses 1 to 3, I take it is more of an acquired glory. Glorify thy Son. Based on everything that he has done as a man in this world, and all that he has accomplished in manifesting the name of the Father, glorify thy Son. And so that glorification of the Son, back in heaven, beside the Father, is an acquired glory based on the life that he has lived in this world. And he gives a number of reasons why he should be glorified. And it is in particular that he should further glorify the Father in heaven. But then notice in verses 4 to 5, he reverts back to the more usual way of speaking about himself, and he uses the first person, personal pronouns. I have glorified thee. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee. And so, as he speaks now in a more personal way, he is praying now not so much as the subject Son, but he's praying as the eternal Son of the Father. And it is still with an intimacy, but it is an intimacy of equality with his Father that he speaks in these verses. And the glory that he speaks about when we come to verse 5 is not, I think, an acquired glory, but rather an intrinsic and essential glory, the glory that I had with thee before the world was. So there are some interesting contrasts in these opening verses, and I know that we could spend the rest of the time in verses 1 to 5, and we're not going to do that. So we'll open up things now, but just let me say that we're only going to be scratching the surface of this chapter and of these verses, and we understand that, but we do trust that there will be something that will be very helpful to each one of us, and we look to the brethren around us to give us help, just to move down these verses together. So we'll begin in verses 1 to 5, and we might as well just move through the verses one at a time. So we'll begin here in verse number 1. But there may be some comments generally about the chapter as a whole, which would be helpful.
I notice when you come into chapter 18 that Gethsemane is not mentioned by name, but we are told something about it that we don't read of in the other Gospels. That is, it was a garden. And the three agonizing prayers of the Lord Jesus are absent from Gethsemane in chapter 18. Could you suggest a reason why they're absent?
I had thought that in John's Gospel, the particular emphasis of his presentation of the Lord Jesus was as the divine Son of God in all the glory of his deity. And I think that the Synoptic Gospels emphasize a lot more of the suffering of the Lord Jesus and his weakness as a man. And that would perhaps be brought out in terms of the prayer in the garden where he's praying for strengthening. But in John's Gospel, he's particularly focusing on the deity and the glory of God's Son. And so the prayer in John 17 that he does give us is more in keeping with that overall aspect of his Gospel. But maybe you've got something more specific.
In John 17, as you mentioned, he's praying as though he's beyond the cross.
Mm-hmm.
I am no longer in the world. For that reason, I would suggest we don't have the agonizing prayers in chapter 18, because he's already beyond the cross in his mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's very helpful. Thank you.
Why would the Lord want us to get into such an intimate association with a prayer like this? I mean, this is so intimate. Why would these disciples hear this, and what do you suppose would have been the result? And how does it affect us?
Well, it shows them the heart of the Savior for them. And it shows he's going to go back to heaven and assume an office as great high priest. And we need that ministry of the great high priest for every day in this world. And whilst perhaps officially he does not assume that office until he goes back to heaven, we see that priestly character in this prayer. And I think that the Lord wanted his disciples to hear that prayer, to know that this would be the one who would be praying for them and interceding for them even when he goes back to heaven, and that's what we need as well.
I think that's one of the things that all of us need to understand. This same great high priest is interceding on our behalf today. Don't forget who he is and what his ongoing ministry is for us today. That's why he lifted up his eyes, he spoke. They must have heard it. And listening to that, they would have said, we're listening to God speaking to God, to equal persons.
If Christ is the high priest, we are priests, aren't we? So don't we at the same time learn principles relative to our own intercession on the behalf of others? And even in the way in which he addresses the Father, you've mentioned that this is the prayer of an equal, to an equal. Yet when he addresses him, it's Holy Father, and it's Righteous Father. Even though he is equal, he speaks to him with the utmost respect. Don't we learn from that, that when we address God, we should address him with the utmost respect? I'm not talking about using these and thous. I prefer to use these and thous, but I have no problem with others who use you. But there should at the same time be that utmost respect in addressing God in prayer.
There's also, isn't there, a very complementary aspect of this prayer? First of all, it's very complementary to the upper room ministry, so that things that he said to them during his teaching in the preceding four chapters, now they hear him saying similar things to the Father and praying for similar things. So, for example, in John 14 at the start, he spoke of his desire for them to be with him, and then they would hear him pray to the Father about his desire for them to be with him and to see his glory. And not only is it complementary to the upper room ministry, but it's complementary to the prayer that he taught the disciples to pray. For example, he taught them to pray, deliver us from evil. And here he prays that they would be kept from the evil one. And as we look through the upper room ministry and through the prayer he taught the disciples in light of this high priestly prayer, we find a lot of correspondence between them.
Yeah, the theme of joy is brought up in chapters 14 and 15. He's been telling them that he desires that they have his joy fulfilled in themselves. And now here in John 17, we'll find there in verse 13 that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So, he, as you say, there's a lot of complementary thoughts from what he's been telling the disciples directly and what he is now telling the Father in relation to his disciples. I think I want to emphasize in verse 1, there's an intimacy here. He's lifting up his eyes into heaven. And the Lord, of course, dwelled eternally in the bosom of the Father. And there was always that intimacy in the relationship of the Father and the Son. But here he is coming into heaven and he's face to face with the Father, and there's an intimacy of communion, and there's an intimacy of equality that would be unique between the Son and the Father. You and I, as priests, we can come into the presence of the Father and we can know a nearness, and of course our heart has to be in the right condition to enjoy that nearness, because if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That would never be true of the Lord Jesus, who is impeccable and sinless. But if our heart is in a right condition, we can have an intimacy of communion with the Father. That is what we have been brought to as believers and as children of God and as sons of God. We have received the spirit of sonship. Romans 8 tells us, whereby we cry, Abba Father. Galatians 4, God has sent the Spirit into our hearts crying, Abba Father. So we can know of a nearness and an intimacy of communion with the Father, but of course we do not have that intimacy of equality that was unique to the Son of God himself. Any comments in verse 1 about the hour that he mentions? The hour is come, glorify thy Son.
I know you make a distinction between the hour relative to his suffering and the hour relative to his glory. I think they're one and the same, really, but in the one case, the emphasis is upon the sufferings of Christ. In the other, the emphasis is upon the glory of Christ. I noticed in this first verse, he says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Personally, I think that takes in the cross and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension. If you go back into chapter 12, there are two quotations from the prophecy of Isaiah, one from chapter 6 and the other from chapter 53. And then John adds the words, these things said Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. So there's a glory not only associated with the pre-incarnate glory of Christ, that's Isaiah 6, but there's a glory of the cross as well in chapter 53.
There's no question that he was glorified as the Son on the cross, and chapter 12 of John's Gospel would emphasize that the hour of his glorification as the Son of Man. I think the emphasis in chapter 17 here is his glorification, not so much as the Son of Man and all the sufferings and the humiliation of Calvary, but I think it's the glorification of the Son of the Father and his exaltation. So in the outline I suggested this was the glory of his exaltation that the Lord is particularly focusing on, the fact that he's going to be glorified, exalted, magnified. And that word glory is not an easy word maybe to give a definition of. We use it all the time, glory. What does glory mean? And I think of it as the idea of the excellency of a person being displayed and being appreciated by others. And the Lord Jesus is going back to heaven and he's saying, Father, glorify thy Son. Why? For a selfish reason? No, in order that thy Son may glorify thee. So the one who has glorified his Father on earth, she says in verse number 4, he's going to be exalted in heaven at God's right hand with a view to further glorifying his Father in the work that he's going to continue to do And I think verse 2 brings us on to that.
Hebrews chapter 1, we read, when he had by himself made purification for sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. But the last part should read, set himself down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There he sat down by virtue of who he is. But here in John chapter 17, it's a request, Father, glorify thy Son.
Yeah. There's a lot of different New Testament passages that speak about the Lord and his exaltation, and they're all speaking about the same basic truth, but they're coming at it from different aspects. So in Hebrews 1, he's taking the throne because it is his eternally. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's taking it in Hebrews 1 because he's invited to it. Sit thou in my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And also because of the work that he's accomplished, having made purification for sins. Go to Philippians 2. The Father is going to exalt the Son because he was the one who humbled himself first and who was obedient unto death. And so the Father has exalted him in response to that. We can go to Ephesians 1. He's the one who has fulfilled the will of the Father, and so he will be exalted far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and so on. So all of these different passages are giving us different reasons why the Lord Jesus should take that place of glory at the right hand of God. And we want to appreciate all of these things. And maybe here in John 17, it's just the fact that he has glorified his Father on earth. He's finished the work the Father gave him to do. He's manifested the Father's name. He's done everything that the Father desired him to do. And so he can say, Father, glorify thy Son.
It's not uncommon in any person's thinking or any activity that we do to look at the future goal, the objective behind it, the thing that's beyond us that we're looking for, which is the glory of his exaltation. But then comes, we go back to the beginning then, in the next verse. Now he talks about how does this all glory begin? Because of God's grace. So glory is held out there in front of us. There's a future glory that God has been looking for, the Lord Jesus has been looking for, his people have been looking for, Satan is afraid of it, because he knows that, but now he goes back to, where does this start? With the glory of God's grace.
In the giving of eternal life.
Eternal
verse
life.
Verse 2.
That's right.
So, yeah.
I noticed that verse 1 concludes with a colon, not with a period. So that you read into this verse 2, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, etc. What's the thought here?
Well, I think this is a way in which he is now going to further glorify the Father. And I think the Lord is thinking of the work that he's going to accomplish as an exalted, glorified man in heaven. And so he's going to take the throne in order that from that position, from that supreme position, with the power, the authority that has been given to him by the Father over all flesh, he's going to function as we might say, the supreme divine administrator in carrying on the work of the Father. And he's going to fulfill all the future program that the Father has for this world and in relation to believers. And he's going to carry out all divine eternal counsels. And he's going to, by doing that, he's going to continue to glorify the Father. And it's the glory of his grace here, because he has this authority over all flesh. And it's not just power, which is a physical ability to do something, but it's an authority which speaks of a moral right, speaks of a legal right to use that authority. And how is he going to use this authority? Is he going to just immediately destroy all his enemies that have been against him? He could have done that, but in grace, he's going to dispense this gift of eternal life to those that have been given to him by the Father. And so here's a wonderful way to think about our salvation. We think about it from a very personal perspective. I've been saved from going to hell, a lost eternity, and I'm going to be in heaven. Wonderful thing. But from God the Father and from the Son's perspective, he has saved us in order that we will be for the glory of the Father And he's given us eternal life. And this is all the will of the Father and the sovereign will of God in relation to men. And it's all with a view ultimately to the glorification of his Father.
Could we not read it this way? Just as you have given him authority over all flesh, so glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. In verse 2, he has the authority to give eternal life to them that believe. But apart from his ascension to the Father's right hand, he doesn't have the power to do it.
In verses 1 to 3, looking at the forest across the hill, because until the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, he's the propitiation. Until that fully happens, the work is not complete. So that in this, you can't have anybody have eternal life. So in this, he says, glorify thy Son, that the Son may also glorify thee. The fullness of the cross of Calvary was not a mistake. It was purposely planned and carried out to the fullest extent of the Lord Jesus Christ giving his life. So he could say, the cross was that glory. What he came to do, he completely fulfilled it even unto death of the cross. And in that, the glory to the Father came, because now redemption can happen to all upon the sea.
There's no doubt, there's no question that the cross is necessary, the work of the cross is necessary for everything that the Son is going to be going on to do for the Father in heaven, and the giving of eternal life. There's no question that the cross is needed. And I think we have the cross in verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And that would include, of course, the work that he accomplished on the cross. So, I mean, I'm just drawing I'm thinking that in verses 1 to 3, the glory that he's particularly speaking about is beyond the cross. And the glory that he's taking as an exalted man in heaven at God's right hand, and from there he is dispensing this gift of eternal life. In order that.
So in the first one, in order that thy Son also may glorify thee. So can you give a little more explanation of if this is beyond the cross, how does the Son, or how does this make sense in order that thy Son may glorify thee if it's beyond the cross?
Well, the dispensing of eternal life to these ones that have been given to him, taken out of the world, and been brought into this blessing of eternal life. That's what I'm trying to say. Think of it not from our own perspective. Think of it from the perspective of divine sovereign purpose, and that the Father would have a people for his Son, and it's going to be all for the Father, for the Son's glory. And the Son's desire is that it will all be ultimately for the Father's glory. So everything that's happening through this church age, with men and women being saved, being taken out of this world, being brought to the church, into the church, being brought to Christ, being given eternal life, whose glory is that? Is it our glory? Not a bit. It's the Son's glory, and it's the Father's glory. So that is how he is going to glorify the Father.
So the second request that he gives is that he should give eternal life to as many as God has given him. So that's how in heaven he's glorified for God.
The very fact he identifies it as eternal life is reference to the life of God. And that's where glory comes, from God. I think, and to God, because of the nature of God's life. That's why that is in itself is a glory of grace God has given us sovereignly, his own life. What a glory of grace.
In verse 2, him giving eternal life to as many as thou hast given him is an outworking of him having received authority over all flesh. And it makes one think about Revelation 5, where you see that those who've been given to him by the Father include people from every tribe, kindred, and nation. There are representatives there from all flesh testifying to this. That's good.
I was reading this morning of
well, it is the life of God. It's a life that was, I'm thinking of 1 John 1, where we get some information on it there, that it is a life that was, that the Lord had with the Father from all eternity, and he manifested that life when he came down into this world. He made it known, and not only did he manifest it, now, this is life eternal, verse 3, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. So, there we have the essence of eternal life, and the enjoyment of eternal life, and what eternal life brings to us is a relationship. So it's not just a life that is ceaseless. It's not just a quantity of life, although it does involve a life that is unending, but it is primarily a quality of life, and it's a life which is in intimacy and in communion with divine persons. So the Son was enjoying eternal life from all eternity with his Father. He is the eternal Son. He was with the eternal Father. When he came down into this world, he made it known, which is what John's epistle tells us, but he also made it available for us through his sacrifice at the cross. And so as you move through John's gospel, you actually get a development in relation to this eternal life. So back in chapter 3, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. So it's available to the whosoever. And there we've got man's side of it. Whosoever believeth, here's how we receive it. It is the gift of God. It's a gift that needs to be received. It's in his Son. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's available for those who believe, the whosoever, in John 3. If you come to John 10, it's available now to the sheep. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. And so those defenseless sheep are now going to be brought into the blessing of this eternal life. But I think when you come to John 17, you've got divine persons speaking to one another. We're seeing it all now, not from the man's perspective, but from God's perspective. So now we're seeing divine sovereignty. Back in chapter 3, human responsibility, whosoever believeth should not perish but have eternal life. But now we're entirely on divine sovereignty in John 17, because we've got divine persons speaking one to the other. And he's saying that I'm the one who has the authority to dispense this gift, and I'm giving it to those that have been given to me by the Father. So, I mean, there's a whole lot more to say, but did you have anything else? Yes.
In order that they might know the only God in Jesus Christ. So it's a very purposeful prayer, two times over, very specific.
Yeah. So the laying hold on eternal life that Paul exhorts Timothy to do is to enter into the enjoyment of what you've been given. And this is life eternal, knowing the only true God, and knowing Jesus Christ. So it's about coming to an increasing, daily, experiential knowledge of divine persons. That is, I think, what eternal life brings to us.
Eternal life is not just life that is unending. It's life without a beginning. It's the life of God, isn't it? And that life has been imparted to us. There are a number of different words translated life in the New Testament. But this particular word is almost always related to eternal life. But in every case, it's a qualitative term. It's life of a quality. And that's what's really emphasized in the word. So the life of God has been imparted to us, but it doesn't make us God, but we enjoy the same life. And it's only by the possession of the same life as God that we can enjoy God and His Son. Just as, even in natural things, how could we enter into the life of some animal, like a dog or something? We really, we don't have the same kind of life. We don't know the way they think, and they don't know the way we think. So we needed the life of God to be able to enjoy it.
Is that the thought of being partakers of the divine nature in 2 Peter chapter 1? As you say, we don't become divine, but we enter into the life of God.
It's the enjoyment again. It's not the impartation of a new nature that's in you there. Because it says, by these things ye might be partakers. In other words, we're not necessarily already enjoying it.
So the eternal is qualitative, and everlasting is a duration.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's good.
And that's why it's using this eternal.
It's the quality. Sorry, on you go, Steve.
In Matthew 25 and 46, at the conclusion of the parable that the Lord tells there, he says, "And ye shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." So there we see that both the saved and the lost continue to endure on into eternity. Eternal life, as has been noted, is not about the fact of continuing on or living forever alone, but it is this thought of being in relationship with God and sharing the divine life. This word for know, as we know often in the Bible, it's used for the most intimate of human relationships. And so the one who has life eternal is the one who has entered into this intimate relationship with the only true God and is sharing the very divine life of God Himself and of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Could you mention something about the difference in perspective on eternal life between John's Gospel and the Synoptic Gospels?
I think you better help us there, Dave. I'm not
well,
immediately...
Well, in the Synoptic Gospels, eternal life is viewed as something at the end. And in the world to come, eternal life. Whereas in John's Gospel, it's something that is presently possessed.
Thank you. I thought these statements in verse 3 are very pertinent statements. Knowing the only true God, there's the answer to atheism. There's the answer to paganism. He's the only true God in contrast to all the false gods and the idols that men would go after. And eternal life is the gift of the only true God. So to reject the only true God is to reject the blessing of eternal life. But then, the second statement, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, that's the answer to Judaism. Because this is what the Jew was rejecting. By rejecting that he is Jesus Christ. Jesus, his earthly name. Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one. Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And eternal life is found in this one, Jesus Christ. And remember earlier in this Gospel in chapter 5, the Lord had said to the Jews, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So the blessing of eternal life is found in Scriptures which testify of Jesus Christ as the one that was sent by the Father as the Savior into this world. One thing that's interesting to notice about this term Jesus Christ is that I think that this would be the first audible utterance of this divine title of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. Now, you might go back to chapter 1 and say, you know, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John is writing his Gospel many decades later, one of the last books of the New Testament. And so he's writing that title, Jesus Christ. But as you go through John's Gospel, how has the Lord been known? He's been known as Jesus, he's known as Master, he's known as Lord, but he's never been termed Jesus Christ until now, when the Lord himself uses that title that connects his earthly name as Jesus, his name as a man, with his divine title as the Christ, the Messiah, the Promised One. And so these disciples, on this occasion, were hearing for the very first time this title, Jesus Christ. They'd never heard it before from the Lord. But as you go into the book of the Acts, who are they preaching? They're preaching Jesus Christ. They very quickly cotton on to the fact that this is the one that they're to testify of. And you go through all the preaching of the early apostles in the book of Acts, and they are continually referring to Jesus Christ and giving him his full title as the one that the nation has rejected as the promised Messiah. I think we need to go on to verse 4, please, if we can. I glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work that thou gavest me to do. So here I've suggested in the outline is the glory of his life of service, and I'm sure we're all on the same page in relation to that. Any thoughts?
I noticed that the text should read, I have glorified thee on the earth, finisheth the work which thou gavest me to do. So possibly it's not two things here, but one. I don't doubt that he glorified God on the earth in the life that he lived. But I think primarily what is in view is the finality of his work on the cross.
I think that the work that he's speaking about involved, I think he develops in the prayer what he's speaking about in relation to the work. And so he'll go on to say in verse 6, I have manifested thy name. And he'll say in verse 8, I have given unto them thy words. And he'll say in verse 14, I have kept them in thy name. And in verse 26, I have given them thy word. That's verse 14. Verse 26, I have declared unto them thy name. So as the prayer continues, I think that the Lord is speaking to his Father about all the things that he has done in relation to the work that he has finished. But he certainly brought that work to a perfect completion and consummation when he gave himself on the cross. And he made known the Father in all of the righteousness of the Father, in all of the holiness of the Father, in all of the rich grace and mercy and love of the Father. It was all fully displayed when he gave himself at the cross.
There was quite a number of things that only Christ could do. He alone could make an end of transgression for sin. That was only he could do that. He only could make the end of sin. One of the things. Then only he could make reconciliation for iniquity that was committed. And the Lord Jesus was the only one who could bring in everlasting righteousness. That was only uniquely his work. And ultimately, as Daniel talks about sealing up the vision, but there's things only that he alone could do. And he did that as a completed service for his Father, which is really what makes the glory of his life so valuable. Most people would look at it from a human view and say, what's the glory there? Until we see it from God's eyes. And here he allows us to see what was accomplished in his own finished work, because this is what the Father sent him to do.
I think it's beautiful to see that the gospel that emphasizes the equality of the Son with the Father is the one that emphasizes the fact that the Father sent the Son. Throughout the gospel, he's the sent one. And then again in verse 4, he speaks about the work which thou gavest me to do. So there's an emphasis here, not only on his equality, but upon the fact that he took that subordinate role.
And I think he's particularly thinking about what he has done for the Father, in that he has declared the Father, and he's brought these disciples to know the Father. So that's why he says in chapter 14 to Thomas, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. He says to Philip, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. And John, when he'll write his gospel, he'll begin it in chapter 1, the only begotten Son that is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, he has declared the Father. And I think that is the great work that the Son had to accomplish for the Father. And he glorified the Father by making the Father known to men. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so I think there's an emphasis in the mind of the Lord Jesus here of what he has done in making known the Father to men. Only one who was equal to the Father, one who knew the Father from all eternity, no man knoweth the Father save the Son. He was the only one who could come and fully declare everything about the Father's name, everything connected with the attributes of the Father. He made it known. And that, I think, is what he's thinking of when he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work that the Father gave me to do.
Although only Christ could finish this work which he was given to do, there are some simple lessons that we can learn about the work that we are given to do. So that, and I guess that the first one is that God has given us each a work to do. And many parts of the Lord's life would have seemed rather obscure and mundane to natural eyes, but there's still a part of what God had given him to do. And so we likewise can take encouragement about the place that we have, that it is a God-given place. And then secondly, that he glorified the Father through his obedience. And likewise, simple obedience in the God-given work that we have is glorifying to the Father.
The first 30 years were spent in obscurity, weren't they? And then at the end of those 30 years, the Father said, the Father
is my beloved Son.
This is my beloved Son, in whom I love thee.
He was in favor with God and men. The Father looked at him on occasion, my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. He was doing exactly what the Father wanted, and he's revealing the Father to the people, to the world, to us here today. And it's on that basis that he's moving on into his intercessory work on our behalf.
So moving on, please, to verse 5, if we can. What he has just said in verse 4, glorifying the Father on earth, finishing the work, is now, I think, the basis for his request now in verse number 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. So I wrote over that verse, the glory of his eternal position. So I don't think that the Lord here is requesting to be given glory that he didn't have before, but he's requesting to go back to a position that was commensurate with the glory of his person, and that position is beside the Father, alongside the Father. That is the place that is fitting for the glory of the Son. And he's looking forward to going back now to that place alongside of his Father. I think that's the emphasis of verse 5. It's the position or the place that would be commensurate with the glory that was always his. His eternal glory, his essential glory that he had with the Father before the world was.
But the Lord never compromised anything of himself when he came here found in fashion as a man. It's true, he veiled glory, but his moral glory, his essential being remained the same, and that's where he's going back to.
Mm-hmm. That sweet Queen Victoria loved to be able to walk the streets of London incognito. But the only way she could do so was to take off the robes of royalty and dress herself as a common London woman to be able to walk the streets. She was as much the queen when she was wearing those ordinary clothes of a London woman as she was when she was sitting on the throne.
There's a question I have. Would it be right to say that he was reinstated to glory that he had before, or did he just...
I think it's the glory of manifest equality to the Father. He was always equal to the Father, but this is the glory of manifest equality.
Yeah, that's what I
want. Did you say something on interest in verse 1, Father? I would say, O Father. Of course, you could go on to say, Holy Father, or Righteous Father. Why do you not just say here, Now, Father, glorify thou me?
Did you have a thought?
I think each time he's stepping up, and in this is almost now, Oh Father. It's a passionate plea to the Father. Glorify thou me, the time has come to allow that glory that has been hidden to be outshining me.
I like that word passion.
He's enjoying his relationship with the Father, and he's obviously speaking as an equal to the Father. And I think, O Father, there's a passion there, as you say, which is brought out that just develops it from verse number one.
One thing that's currently missing in this prayer, and that is what the will of God is. I'm saying this is 1 John told us believers that we have this confidence that we have in him, that if they ask anything according to his will, they hear it us. But I don't find in this prayer, except for the word in verse 24, some saying, just our willing. Glorify them, Lord, as it is before the Lord. Whereas when we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, if I will, we take a step from it, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We see a unique look in the divine persons working together in the one mind here.
Yeah.
In unity.
They always wanted the same thing. Always.
I think in relation to Gethsemane, we must bear in mind the Lord said to the three disciples, tarry here and watch with me. So the agonizing prayers in the garden were a lesson book for the disciples. And what they had to learn was that the Father's will could never deviate from the purpose of the cross. The cross was an absolute imperative as far as God is concerned. And there's no attempt in the prayers of the Lord to avoid the cross. I've often said it was as much the Son's will to go to the cross as it was the Father's for him to go. But he didn't go to the cross because it was his will. He went to the cross because it was the Father's will.
Do you see in verse 5, glorify thou me, as being essentially a repetition of the request in verse 1, glorify thy son? Do you distinguish between those?
I had thought that the request in verse 1 was more based on what he had accomplished in his work and service on the earth as a man. But I thought that verse 5 was just to be brought back to that position alongside his father that he had ever enjoyed before the world was. So I just see in that distinction.
So verse 1 was acquired.
Yes.
Whereas verse 5 was essential.
Essential, intrinsic, yeah. And verse 5 would bring out much of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. We've got his eternal pre-existence before the world was. We've got his eternal relationship along with the Father, and that position eternally that he had along with the Father, and of course the glory that he had eternally as beside his Father. So eternal pre-existence, relationship, eternal possession of glory, it all emphasizes that he was the eternal Son who was alongside his Father. He came down into this world, and now he's going to go back to that place alongside his Father.
Now, verses 6 to 8, you lumped with the rest of the next section, and prayer on the behalf of the disciples. But I notice that in verses 6 to 8, he actually isn't praying for the disciples. He is telling the Father what he has done in relation to the disciples. He actually starts praying for them when you come to verse 9.
Yes.
He says, I pray for
them.
So it's the accomplishments of the Son in verses 6 to 8, isn't it?
Yeah, in relation to the disciples.
Right.
So he's moving away from just himself now, and he's praying about his disciples, and then from verse 9 he's praying for the disciples. And so I thought for that section, verses 6 to 19, in verses 6 to 10, you've got the status of the disciples as being the possession of divine persons. So we're going to get a number of statements that say, who are these disciples? Thine they were, thou gavest them me. And there's the thought of them as being the possession of divine persons. Then verses 11 to 16, that emphasizes their preservation, and we'll see that the word keep appears on a number of occasions in those verses. And then verses 17 to 19, it's their sanctification that is in view in those verses. So 6 to 10, it's possession. 11 to 16, preservation of the disciples. 17 to 19, their sanctification. So perhaps those are the three main sections of this larger section. So let's start at verse number 6.
Could the disciples possibly have imagined how much the Savior prayed for them? He prayed for them at the start of his ministry before he called them, and that's in Luke 6. He went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. So he prayed all night at the start of his ministry before he chose them. He prayed for them at the end of his ministry. He said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. And here he's praying for them on the very last night before Calvary. And Romans 8 and Hebrews tells us that he continues on to pray at the right hand of God. Mm-hmm. So they were very much the objects of not only his love and affection, but also the objects of his prayer.
What do you do when you manifest a person's name? What does that actually
fully disclose?
Yeah. It's the character of a person.
Yeah.
Okay, you uncover what the same?
Well, yeah, what the same is, if you were to move from one place to another, you hire a moving person. They document, let's say they put it into a shipping container and ship it across the country. And at the other end, when it arrives, you have this document that says what is in that container. And when the container is open, it's fully manifested.
So the name that he's speaking about here, I've manifested thy name, I take that to be the name of the Father. And as we've been hearing, to manifest the name of the Father is, in Scripture, manifesting a name is not just knowing that individual by that name, but it is everything that that name implies about that person. And so it's manifesting the God the Father in all of his divine attributes, in all of his divine character, in everything that essentially belongs to the Father, all of his holiness, all of his righteousness, his love, his mercy, his grace. The Lord Jesus fully declared his Father by making these things known. And that's why he can say to Thomas, if you'd known me, you should have known my Father also. And he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He's told the disciples that, and he's just confirming it now as he speaks to the Father. I have manifested thy name to the men which thou gavest me out of the world.
In chapter 1, John the Baptist said, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So he's declared God in John chapter 1. But later the Lord Jesus himself says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. It's not seen God, but seen the Father. So it's seeing God in the character of being the Father. So the life that he lived, as well as the words that he spoke, and the deeds that he performed, all of it was a declaration of God. The life he lived was an exposition of the very heart of God.
Is this limited to the 11, or is this a generic term for men?
I think he has particularly the 11 immediately before him as he's making this prayer, but the truth of what he's saying about the 11 is true for all believers throughout this age. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. So we have been given as a gift of love from the Father to the Son. So as I was saying earlier, you have to see everything here in John 17 from the aspect of divine sovereign purpose. We are nothing to do with this. This is a transaction that has taken place between persons within the Godhead. They belong to the Father from all eternity in divine eternal counsels. Thine they were. And as a gift of love, they were given by the Father to the Son. Thou hast given them me. And that is why we are precious to the Father. That is why we are precious to the Son. That is why we are kept within the hand and the grasp of the Father and the Son, because we are the equal possession of both the Father and the Son. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and then he'll come on to say in verse number 9, they are thine. So they still belong to the Father, but they've been given to the Son, and we are equally the possession of both the Father and the Son. So you just have to see all this from the aspect of divine sovereignty.
What about the description that the Lord gives here of these people? He says, the men whom thou hast given me out of the world. What have you got to say about that?
I would take that to be out of the world of humanity. So the word world is the word cosmos. And it has different meanings in different contexts. So sometimes it's the physical world of creation. And maybe that's the idea in verse 5, before the world was, the physical creation. But then there's the world of humanity, and then there's the world system. Love not the world or the things that are in the world. So men out of the world, I would take it here to be out of the world of sinful, fallen humanity. There are those that in divine sovereign purpose, he has set his purpose upon. He has taken them out of that world of sinful humanity and he's given them as a gift to the Son.
This world, root for world, cosmos, appears 9 times in Matthew's Gospel, 3 times each in Mark and Luke, but 76 times in John's Gospel. And it appears 40 times from chapter 13 to 17. And 19 times in chapter 17. So there's a great deal of emphasis in John's writings on the world.
Yes.
Most often, I think, it's the world in its unchanging hostility to God. And here he says, the men whom thou hast given me out of the world, that's where we were. We formed part of that world. We were part of the world that was hostile to God. But the Father has given to the Son, to us who are part of that world.
And that's why he'll go on in verses 14 and 16 to say, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The world system, the world that is against God and in opposition to God, and because they have been taken out of that world, they're not of that world. They're not of that world system.
But it is healthy for us to remember that's where we were.
Yeah.
But this, here he mentions, and they have kept thy word. What have they done? Is this a hopeful thing looking into the future, or is it something that actually happened? What did they do to keep his word?
Well, they heard the word that the Lord brought to them. It's the word singular here. It's like the whole body of truth in relation to the making known of the Father. They were the ones who heard it, they were attentive to it, and they received it, and they believed it, and they have kept thy word. Others, they heard it, and they rejected it. And they rejected Christ as the one that the Father had sent. But they had come to that appreciation that the Father had sent the Son, and they had believed it. So they had kept the word in that sense.
You just take the words of the Father and you didn't speak. So it is the law of words. So we can rely on everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has said.
Isn't it lovely to see at the same time that the Lord doesn't tell the Father about where the disciples went wrong in their lives? He doesn't tell the Father about Peter denying him, or any of the other, you know, where the James and John were arguing who was going to be the greatest, or any of these things. He doesn't tell the Father that. He tells the Father the good things about him.
He's appreciating that these were men that had believed on him.
Yeah.
So verses 7 and 8, we can maybe go on to, if that's all right. Thank you.
It's interesting that it says they have known that all things. Now that's a pretty big statement, whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. There was no question in their mind that reconciliation was in Christ, that he was the Christ, that they were responsible to the Christ, that all their resources in their life was going to be in Christ. Everything was in him. They had picked that up.
Yeah, I think the Lord is just enjoying the fact that they had been brought to appreciate that everything that the Lord had, was bringing to them had its source in the Father. And they had appreciated that. Now they have known. And I think they had expressed that at the end of chapter 16, verse 38. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things. So the disciples are saying this to the Lord. And needest not that any man should ask of thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. So he had heard the disciples giving that testimony that they now believed clearly that he had come forth from the Father. He was the one sent forth from God the Father. And they're saying, now we are sure that thou knowest all things and that you're exactly who you say you are. And he's enjoying that with the Father. I brought them to know that the Father is the source of everything. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. And then he speaks about the words in verse 8. So verse 6 was the word. Verse 14, I have given them thy word. But verse 8, I have given them the words which thou gavest me. Plural. And I think it's a different word in the original. And so I understand that the words now is the thought of the sayings, the secret sayings, the daily communications, the daily utterances that were given by the Father to the Son, and he had conveyed those to those disciples, and they had been brought into the good of those daily communications. So there's the word in the sense of a whole body of doctrine that reveals the Father, and appreciates the Father for who he is, but there's also the daily communications that were being given by divine persons, and he says, I've given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And we need both of these things. We need the word as a whole doctrine of truth that we have in the scriptures and the truth of the Godhead and everything about divine persons, we need the word. But we also need daily communications from the Father. And what the Father has to say to me each day is not the same as what the Father has to say to other believers each day. He's given us all the word as a doctrine. We all believe the same truth as a body of doctrine, the word. But the daily words that we need are different from one believer to another. But the point is, there is a source of it. The source is the Father. And it is the Son who gives it to his own. And I think that's what he's teaching them here.
Could it not also include the fact that not only were the thoughts of the Father conveyed by the Son, but those thoughts were actually conveyed in the very words that the Father gave him to speak? You know, there are a lot of people that will tell us that the apostles were inspired in the things that they wrote, but they actually wrote it in their own words. And then when that happens, you can have mistakes. But we discover when we come to Galatians, for example, that there's significance in whether a word is singular or plural. And when we come to Hebrews, we discover there's significance in the order in which words appear in the text of Scripture. I'm thinking of Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And there's significance not only in what the Bible teaches, but the things that are left absent. So it's all inspired. It's not just the general theme that's inspired, but the very words by which they spoke are inspired.
It's interesting how many of the same teachings relating to the gospel are almost word for word preached by the apostles in the book of Acts. Many of the things that they passed on were exactly the way the Lord said it. Because that's how we learn things. We take things from God, apply them to our own situation, and to those that are in the sound of our voice, really.
It's interesting that we have, first of all, they kept the word, but then we have received the words of law. You know, it's one thing to receive, here to grasp or have, but it's another thing to keep that which you are given. And I think that's why the kept came first, as to the received coming later, is to show the emphasis on the need to keep exactly what God has given. Whether correctly the Old Testament or with the New Testament through the Lord Jesus Christ, then the apostles and so forth.
But it is that they received, I know if it ends in italics,
but it is that they received them as the words of law. And therefore they could not let them slip, they kept them. We get so that you say, well, I'm not so sure, that's just Paul's thoughts, that's not what God would have. And in this world, it's such a mix-up. All that goes away if we stay with what God has given to us and live it out in our lives.
It emphasizes the obedience of faith. You know, what we receive from God, we obey, and we move in obedience to it. I thought in... Yeah, sorry. No, but as you say, he's emphasizing that they've grasped the big picture, that the Father has sent the Son. And so it's interesting to see how he speaks there at the end of verse 8. We see that divine persons are not moving independently of one another. So he speaks about himself as the one who came out from the Father, and then he speaks about the fact that he was the one who was sent by the Father. So the first statement emphasizes the Son's side in terms of his deity, that he was the divine one who willingly, voluntarily proceeded out from the Father, But then the second statement, they believe that thou didst send me, that's the Father's side of it. And that would be more the Lord in terms of his manhood, that he was a man who was sent into this world by the Father. But both of them would emphasize the love of divine persons for us. It was the love of the Son that he willingly proceeded out from the Father. It was the love of the Father for us that he sent his Son into the world as the Savior. And so, looking at it from both divine persons, we can enjoy it because we appreciate that divine persons have been moving for our benefit in the Father sending the Son and the Son proceeding forth from the Father. I think we really need to move on. So,
one more thing. In John chapter 1 we read there was a man sent from God whose name was John. But here the Lord Jesus says, they have known surely that I came out from thee. Is there a difference between being sent from God and coming out from thee?
Well, I think I was just saying something that brought out the difference. You've got the Son who willingly proceeded out from the Father of his own volition. Coming from heaven to earth. And then you've got the Father sending the Son, the Father in heaven sending the Son to this earth.
Whereas John never came out from God.
Okay.
He was sent by God.
Right, absolutely, yeah. So verse 9, so now he's starting to pray specific requests in relation to the disciples. He does not pray for the world. Now that's very interesting. This is a world that has rejected him. This is a world that hates him. His prayers are not for this world. His prayers are for his own who are left in this world, those that have been given to him by the Father. For they are thine. But verse 10, all mine are thine, and thine are mine. And then he says, I am glorified in them. So we need to think a little bit about that glory that he has in the saints, that he is glorified in the saints.
Does that mean that we can't pray for
it doesn't mean that you can't pray for them, but it perhaps would be an indication that our prayers should be taken up with the people of God as well as the world, and not just praying for unbelievers in the world.
Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, so that they might be saved.
Exactly.
So we have to make a distinction between Christ's intercession as our great high priest,
yes,
and our prayer life.
Yes.
Even though at this time the Savior does not pray for the world, the blessings that he prays for in relation to his own, they overflow to the world. We see that in verse 21, mm-hmm, where the blessings will overflow in the world believing that thou hast sent me. So there's testimony in and the overflow of some of this.
And in verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them, mm-hmm, into the world. So he's going to send them to evangelize the world. But
even in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe. They don't believe yet, yeah, but he's praying for those who shall believe.
Yeah. So they need to be kept if they're going to be a testimony. If they're going to be sent into this world, they're going to have to be preserved, they're going to have to be set apart and sanctified. So he firstly prays for the disciples for their preservation and for their sanctification, but a byproduct of that is that the world will be blessed, because there are men in the world who are being testimony for the Father and for the Son.
I think one of the most precious truths about verse 9 and 10 is to see that there's mutual interest that the Father and the Son have in the believers. Verse 9 starts with the Savior saying, I pray for them, and it concludes with him saying, they are thine. And then in verse 10 again, all mine are thine, and thine are mine. So the saints are the mutual possession of the Father and the Son, and they have mutual interest in their well-being.
That's good.
In a practical sense, I think we all need to understand that it is God's intention to be glorified in you and me. Same as he was then. It's not just that we do what we feel is appropriate to us, but there's a higher standard that we live by and we reach for, and that's to glorify him in our bodies and spiritual prayers. So that's why the prayer that he's making here is a reflection not only on him or on us, but on, we are a reflection on him.
And that's how God is glorified.
In verse 14 of chapter 16, he said that the Holy Spirit shall glorify me. And now he's explaining the means through which the Holy Spirit glorifies him. And it is at least in part through the lives of the saints.
So how did the disciples glorify the Lord Jesus? I am glorified in them. They were linked with him. They were gathered to him. They kept company with him. They walked with him. They listened to him. They were obedient to his words. They believed his words. They recognized him for who he was as the Son that the Father has sent. And all of those basic things that these disciples did glorified the Son. How can you and I glorify the Son? Well, just in the same way, in the measure that we are linked with him, as we gather to his name, as we reverence him, as we worship him, as we acknowledge him in all aspects of our lives, as we become more like him, as we become conformed to the image of Christ, these are the ways that we can glorify the Son. And the Lord Jesus is going to appreciate it, because he's appreciating it here with his Father. I am glorified in them. So that gives a tremendous dignity to our Christian lives, that we can actually do something here on earth. And we have the opportunity now that we won't have it in heaven, because in heaven, in eternity, everything is going to glorify the Father. But in this world where he is dishonored, we can be living a life that will bring glory to the Lord Jesus. That is a tremendous thing that we can do in for.
Interesting that he doesn't say, I am glorified by them, but glorified in them.
In verse 11, is there something to be learned from the fact that the Savior uses these different titles for the Father at different times when he is praying?
I think so. So he now uses the term Holy Father, and he's now moving on to this thought of preservation. So you'll notice in verse 11, twice in verse 12, and in verse 15, you've got the word keep or kept. And it's in the context of a world that is hostile, a world that is marked by hatred, and a world that is evil. Keep them from the evil. So they're going to need to be kept. They're going to need to be preserved in such a world. And now he's bringing them to the Holy Father. And I think that the basis of the preservation is the measure in which we're enjoying communion and fellowship with the Holy Father in heaven. So in a sinful, defiling world, you and I as believers, we need to be in close fellowship with the Holy Father. So he says, keep them in thy name. And so he says, keep them through or in thine own name, whom thou hast given me. The name, I think, of the Father as the Holy Father. And so there's a sanctuary there. There's a place of safety there. There's the Father in heaven in all the holiness of his place there. And if you and I are, whilst physically living on earth, spiritually, if we're in the heavenlies, if we are living our life in the immediate presence of the Holy Father, then this will preserve us in an evil and in a hateful and in a sinful world.
Holy is an adjective descriptive of the Father. The verb form of that is sanctified.
Right.
And you'll notice in verse 17 he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Then again, he says in verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So the whole context has to do with them being set apart for God.
Right.
That's why he's the Holy Father.
Right.
We're in this world to be a light, to illuminate the darkness. We're in this world to learn how to trust and to have our character formed, to be Christ-like, that under temptation and trial, that's troubles of where our character is developed. But we're also here to honor and glorify his name, and that's only possible because it's done by the supreme authority of all, Holy Father. That's how it happens.
Just practically speaking, would there be a place for the believer to consider these different names and titles of the Father and to use them in prayer?
I think that if we are appreciating everything about the Father as the Holy Father, as the Righteous Father, then we're going to be enjoying all that the Father has for us and all that He can do for us in different aspects of His person. Is that what you're thinking, Steve?
Yes, you know, I was just thinking if I were musing on a certain day that my Father is a Holy Father and perhaps even addressing Him as such in prayer, that might, you know, shape the way that I think and be helpful to me in praying to Him.
Particularly yes. When you're praying in private.
Mm-hmm.
Because we're listening really to a private prayer here. A public prayer is quite different in the sense that you're speaking on behalf of many. But there's six or seven different titles that relate to this. But whenever we're preaching the gospel, we are telling the world that there is one who is holy and righteous. Whenever we're with God's people, holy, Jesus. Remember, we're to be holy because He's holy.
So He wants the disciples to be kept by the Father. And it's a very precious thing that He's leaving them. He's not going to be with them physically, but He wants them to be kept by the Father. There's a little parallel here with David. When he went to fight Goliath in the Valley of Elah, he left the sheep in the care of a keeper. And there's a verse there in relation to that in 1 Samuel 17. David rose up early in the morning, and he left the sheep with a keeper, and he went as Jesse had commanded him. The Lord is doing exactly the same thing here. Before He goes to the cross, before He's going to deal with the Goliath of the evil one, He is going to leave His disciples in the care of a keeper. And it's a divine keeper, it's the Father. And so there is this injunction, Father, keep them in Thine own name. He says, I kept them while I was with them. And He repeats it in verse 12, I have kept them, and He uses another word, a stronger word in verse 12, that implies one who never left his post in terms of keeping them, and never left them defenseless. And he was rigorous in the way that he kept his disciples. But now he's going to be leaving them in this world, and there's going to be the care of the Father. But then he's got a reference here to Judas. None of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So here we have reference to Judas as the son of perdition, one who was destined for perishing. And there's reference here to the scripture being fulfilled. Is there any thoughts about what scripture the Lord is referring to here? At the end of verse 12?
Probably the seal that we read about back in the Old Testament, for the piece of silver that Christ put on the potter's field.
Right.
I would say that's what it is.
You get the same expression in chapter 13 that the scripture may be fulfilled when Judas goes out to betray him. But then the Lord gives the scripture. He gives Psalm 41, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And He carefully quotes from that verse because He never trusted in Judas and he was never his familiar friend. But that's the scripture in chapter 13 in relation to David and Ahithophel, and the Lord applies it now in relation to Judas. But is that the same scripture here in John 17, or is it another scripture?
The scripture that speaks of his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver.
That's what Brother Goff just mentioned.
Yeah.
There's also... That, I think, is particularly the scripture that he's thinking of here in John 17, because that scripture in Psalm 109 emphasizes the judgment that's going to be Judas's portion. He's the son of perdition, the son of perishing. And so that verse from Psalm 119, when he shall be judged, let him be condemned. And I think that's what the Lord has in view here, because he's emphasizing the dreadful judgment that is going to come upon Judas consequent to his betrayal of the Lord, because he is the son of perdition. So there's this theme of unification in John 17, and three times he makes this expression that they may be one. And I think he's got different aspects in view, but there's always the commonality of it being a unity that is based on divine persons, so that they may be one as we are one. So there's a unity in the Godhead between divine persons, and he wants that unity to be expressed amongst his own, amongst the disciples. Now, I had thought that the unity here in verse 11, that they may be one, was particularly in relation to these disciples, these apostles, at the commencement of the church age. And so when you get to the early chapters of Acts, they were all with one accord, they were all with one mind, and they were together. And there was a unity that was preserved there right at the start of the beginning of the church. Can you imagine what would have happened if there was a division between, say, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John? You know, what would become of the church if that had been allowed to take place? But the Lord has prayed that those apostles, there would be an apostolic unity that would be preserved. And he's prayed it, and therefore it must be given, it must be granted. And I think there in verse 11, that they may be one, is the unity of the disciples, the apostles, as they're gathered together there in Acts 1 and Acts 2, when the Spirit of God is going to be given on the day of Pentecost. And there was a unity there that they were preserved in, and the Lord is praying for it here.
Certainly when you come down to verse 21, there we have that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That's a positional thing, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I think verse 11 is more practical.
Okay.
In verse 11, it is linked with the name, and in verse 20 it's linked with the word, and in verse 22 it's linked with the glory. All aspects of the revelation of the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the basis of any unity at any time, right? The basis of true unity.
Any thoughts on the sanctification in verses 17 to 19? We have to just move along now for the last 5 minutes. So there's sanctification through the Word of God in verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. So we have to appreciate the truth of the Word of God that's going to set us apart from this world. And then in verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth or truly. So we've got sanctification through the Word of God, verse 17. We've got sanctification through the Son of God here in verse number 19. He has sanctified himself. Now in what way has he sanctified himself? That must be a physical sanctification, physically setting himself apart from this world. It cannot be any kind of moral sanctification, because the Lord Jesus was absolutely sinless. But he has physically set himself apart in order that we and his own might be sanctified truly. So the measure that we are occupied with the Lord Jesus as the risen man in heaven, set apart in heaven, as we are occupied with him, as the Spirit of God takes of the things of Christ and reveals them to us, that is the measure in which we will be sanctified in our lives here on earth as we live in this world.
Has he not set himself apart in the sense of being sanctified to the work of the high priest on our behalf?
That's good. Yep, I like that.
In verse 18 he talks about sending them out into the world. So our sanctification is connected with service. It's not, it isn't merely just isolation. It's sanctification to a purpose.
Yes.
Our Lord sanctified himself in his person, in all of his offices, in all of his fullness, and all of his righteousness, all of the interests of God, everything was set apart or sanctified by him for us. We are sanctified, we don't have that capacity. He sanctifies us. And that's where there's a difference. The Lord had that, which he did completely with every part of his being. But he's praying to the Father that the sanctify them to thy truth.
There's different aspects of the truth of sanctification, as you know, that's taught in the scriptures. There's a pre-conversion sanctification, sanctified by through the Spirit there in 1 Peter chapter 1. There's a positional sanctification that takes place the moment of our salvation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you are sanctified, you're set apart. He's writing that to these Corinthians and all the failures that have been associated with them, but he says you're sanctified. That's on the basis of their salvation. So there's pre-conversion sanctification, there is positional sanctification, but there is also the thought of practical, progressive sanctification in a believer's life. And it is the thought of the measure in which we are set apart to God in all of his holiness. And that does separate us from the world. And so we're not of the world, he's been telling us here. We've been taken out of the world. So we're not to be worldly in our character. And so there is a negative aspect to it, but let us also remember there's a positive aspect to this sanctification, that we are set apart to divine persons for their glory, to be obedient to their will, to fulfill their service, to be sent into the world, to bear testimony for them. That is all linked with our sanctification as believers. And that is something that we can make progress in our Christian lives, a progressive, practical sanctification that we can go in for.
Is not that what Gaius was referring to last night from 1 Peter chapter 1? Be ye sanctified as I am sanctified. He says,
be holy.
I'll never forget when I got my driver's license, my dad drove halfway home with me calling me and stopped at the gas station. So I filled up my car. And before I got back in to get going again, he sat there by the door and he's now, we got a 3,000 pound killing machine here that's sitting in. And you better be careful. It's around the world out there. And this is the Lord. He's sanctified us, yes, positionally. And everything. But what about now sending us out into the world? That's a scary thing for a father. Now I look back at my dad at that time and feel, and now I know how he felt. Watching his boy drive away by himself in the vehicle for the first time on his own. I know how it feels to watch a boy drive out of the yard. And you just have to lift up your heart to God. Keep him safe. You know?
So we've just got a couple of minutes left, so I knew we wouldn't be getting through all the verses, but the last section, if we just say a few words about it, verses 20 to 26, he's now praying to the Father in view of the whole church. And I think in verses 20 and 21, we have the church in the early apostolic age, and he begins there with the Pentecostal saints. I pray not for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their words. So those who are going to be brought to salvation through the word of the apostles. And so there we have the early period of the church. And there's a unity that marked the church in those early days again that we find in the book of the Acts. But when you come to verses 22 and 23, I think we have to see now that the Lord is looking ahead to the future. And we have, I think, ultimately the church in the millennial age. In verses 22 and 23, as he's thinking of the whole church and the saints sharing in his revealed glory, a glory that's going to be revealed in this world, and the world is going to be brought to believe that he was sent in verse 21. But then in verses 22 and 23, it's not that they believe, but they're going to be brought to know that thou hast sent me and thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So I think he's thinking of into the future here, something that the saints are going to display the glory of Christ in the coming future millennial kingdom. And then when we come to verses 24 to 26, I think we're into eternity. And we've got the saints enjoying the glory of the Lord Jesus in heaven. And he's desirous that we'll be with him there, beholding his glory, and the righteous Father is going to bring about all of these requests, and we're going to be beholding the Lord Jesus as the eternally beloved Son, the one who was loved from before the foundation of the world. So, does anybody have any pertinent thoughts on these last few verses? I know we're over time.
In verse 23, the testimony is first about Christ, that thou hast sent me, and then it's about the church, that thou hast loved them, and then it's about the Father, as thou hast loved me.
Thank you.